Well, today in our series of Psalms with their backstories, we come to a really wonderful Psalm, the second Psalm today. And the theme of this Psalm is the truly favored King. And of course, that's Messiah first and foremost, King Jesus. And you might remember a couple weeks ago, I showed you this picture. This was reminding us that there are a lot of people who are suddenly becoming anti-Semitic in our nation right now. This is a really big deal, and today we're going to have an enormous feature of that in Psalm 2, but mostly we're going to skip over it because we don't have time to deal with all of that again today. And more recently, this has happened since a few weeks ago, and we're just reminded of a major player, influencer in the world of conservative politics, who said, Christian Zionists, that's basically me, Christian Zionists, I dislike them more than anybody who I've seen seized by this brain virus. Kind of hurts my feelings, you know, how will I get over that? And then that was backed up by another organization that tends to be conservative, and there's just a growing feeling against Israel, against Jewish people, and against what we're talking about today in Psalm 2. But we're not going to say much about that today. Just bear that in mind as we go. We mentioned last week that Psalms 1 and 2 kind of go together as a unit. The Jewish Talmud reports that the two Psalms, 1 and 2, were indeed a unit. And the first Psalm, which we talked about last week, remember, talks about the truly blessed man. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat. The truly blessed man. Now the second Psalm is like it, and this Psalm is the truly blessed king. David was a truly blessed man, and of course he was a truly blessed king. We think that David wrote both of these Psalms. We know that he wrote Psalms chapter 2 because in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, he says that David wrote Psalms chapter 2. So we know that David wrote Psalms chapter 2. But nobody can be sure if he wrote Psalm 1, but it's just sort of been taken for granted for centuries that David wrote Psalm 1. And the Talmud says that they're a unit, so okay, David wrote Psalm 1 and 2, and almost everybody agrees that David wrote Psalm 2 in connection with the Davidic covenant. What you say is the Davidic covenant. We remind you last week that when David was about 40 years old, he noticed that here he was in Jerusalem, his palatial headquarters, and he has a wonderful place to live, but the Ark of the Covenant, which he just brought up, is only in a tent. And he thought, this isn't right that I have a palace and the Lord's furniture is in a tent. I should do something about that. So at about 40 years old, he tries to do something about that. Remember, this is that good period in David's life, between the ages of 30 and 50, when everything was going his way. At 50 years old, approximately, he loses his innocence and everything changes. But we're in the good times right now, and this is the Davidic covenant. David says, why should I live in a palace and the Lord's furniture is in a tent? It's just not right. I should do something about it. So here's what it sounds like in the Davidic covenant, that is the covenant that God gives to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week we read the entire thing, today only excerpts. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in curtains. And Nathan said to the king, thus declares the Lord, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may move no more. They're going to have a place to live forever. And the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. You wanted to make him a house? He's going to make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, you die, and you shall sleep with your forefathers. I will set up your seed after you, one of your sons after you. He shall build a house for my name, a temple. He'll build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. It's a really big deal. I'm going to treat him as a special son. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So you see, you're going to have a house forever, a family, a household. You have a house forever. You're going to have a kingdom forever. You're going to have a throne forever. And I'm going to do that. That's the Davidic covenant. Well, in light of that, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were written. And Psalm 2 makes special reference to this feeling of the Davidic covenant. So here's what it sounds like, Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. That is anti-Semitism, by the way, and anti-Christian sentiment, by the way. In verse 3, let us break their bands apart, cast away their cords from us, like an animal breaking free of its leash. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's mockery. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and his anger and trouble them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's brought you forth. Ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in splinters like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. You just disappear. You're not on the road anymore. When his wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so we have, blessed are those who put their trust in him from the first psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, the truly blessed man, but especially in chapter 2, the truly blessed king. All right, so today we want to talk about this truly favored king actually being a son of God. Very, very important. And then we're going to talk about the truly favored king being allowed, expected to ask for and receive dominion over all of his enemies. And then lastly, all people should be reminded to approach this very special king, this very favored king, with solemn love and respect. And all of this psalm is so precious. So here we go. You notice that the king, this favored king, is actually a son of God. So in Psalm 2:7, which we just read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today I have brought you forth. And you see in verse 12, so kiss the son. So this very special king is actually the special son of God. Now, of course, it has direct bearing on Messiah, but notice not just Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7:13, where the new covenant given to David, the Davidic covenant, was mentioned, it was said, he shall build a house for my name. That's Solomon who built the temple. Solomon shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be Solomon's father, and he shall be my son. Like, oh, okay. But not just Solomon. It's true of David, too. In the 89th Psalm, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen David, my servant. He'll cry unto me, and he'll say, you are my father, my God. Also, I will make him my firstborn. So you see there's this sonship theme in the Davidic covenant. Remember that in the 89th Psalm, which we just now read, it shows that David is like God's firstborn son. Remember, the firstborn son is going to be the head of the estate when his dad dies. To be the firstborn son in Hebrew culture was to be the trustee of the estate. And here the Lord says, well, David is going to be like my most important son. And so he'll cry unto me, you're my father, and also I'll make him my firstborn. So David is like God's firstborn son. And then we see, well, Solomon is too. So in 2 Samuel 7, your son Solomon shall build a house, temple, for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be Solomon's father, and he shall be my son. So David is going to be like a son of God, and Solomon is going to be like a special son of God. But of course, first and foremost, Jesus, Messiah, is the special. He is not just like God's special son. He is actually God's special son. So once again, in verse 7 of chapter 2, I'll declare the decree, the Davidic covenant. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today I have brought you forth, begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the Gentiles for your inheritance. And then in verse 12, kiss the son. So we see that Messiah is the special son of God. He's not like the son of God. He is actually the special son of God. You see that this is true in the resurrection of Jesus, right? So our text says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have brought you forth. That's what it means to beget. If you're a female, then, you know, it's through the birth canal. If you're a father, then you bring the son forth, you know, your part in the whole reproduction process. This is the Lord saying, I have begotten you. I have brought you forth. I have birthed you as a father. And we know that this is a reference to the resurrection. We know that because Acts 13:30 has the Apostle Paul talking about this very passage of Scripture. And here Paul says, God raised up Jesus from the dead, and we declare unto you that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that He has raised up Jesus again. So you see, raised up Jesus, and then to go on, as is also written in the second psalm, which we're looking at today, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, brought you forth from death. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. So you see when it says, this day I have brought you forth, that is like, I have brought you forth from the womb of the grave. You were in the grave, and I brought you forth, almost like a birth canal, right? I have brought you forth this day. I have brought you forth from death. And that's what this was always about. And so in Hebrews 1:5, by the way, that's confirmed. Again, another New Testament text. Unto which of the angels did the Father ever say at any time? The answer is, well, he didn't. Did he ever say at any time, you are my son? He never said that to an angel. He said that only to the Lord Jesus. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. I have brought you forth from death. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, that's the Davidic covenant, right? In 2 Samuel 7:14. So you see that we're talking about this very special Son of God. And it all comes back to being demonstrated in the resurrection. C.S. Lewis talks about how this impacted him when he started to figure out that the resurrection really happened. You know, you are my son. This day I have brought you forth from death. That is a big, big deal. C.S. Lewis says, early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all the atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was surprisingly good. Rum thing, he said. British slang has this term, rum thing. You would say strange thing or odd thing. We wouldn't say rum thing, but that's the way it was in 1926 Britain. It says, rum thing, odd thing. All that stuff about the dying God. Odd thing. It almost looks as if it really happened once. C.S. Lewis said, that guy was a hardcore atheist. He said, it really looks like Jesus actually lived here, died on the cross, and rose again. And that guy, as far as we know, never became a Christian, but C.S. Lewis was impacted by that and soon became a Christian. We see by the resurrection that Jesus, Messiah, is the special Son of God. We also see it by his global rule. So you see what it says at the top of the slide there. Ask of me and I'll give you the Gentiles for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. In other words, this Son of God is going to possess the globe. He's going to have the Americas. He's going to have Europe. He's going to have Asia. He's going to have Africa. He has the whole globe. Ask of me and I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth, as far away as you can go, as your possession, and you'll break them with a rod of iron. And that idea comes up in Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to splinters. See, just like Psalm 2. Revelation 12:4, same thing. The dragon stood before the woman to devour her child, Jesus, as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Psalms 2. One more time. Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. All the time, Psalm 2. So we see that Messiah is the special Son of God by his global rule. So putting it all together, King David was a special Son of God, a primitive likeness to Jesus. Not exactly like Jesus, but something like Jesus. Solomon was a special son to God with a primitive likeness to Jesus. Not exactly like Jesus, but in many ways like Jesus. But Messiah is the fulfillment of the promise of a special son of God. And that's the second psalm. So this truly favored, you know, the truly favored king, who is that? Well, the truly favored king is a special son of God. Then, the truly favored king can ask for and receive dominion over enemies. And that is featured in this text as well. You know, we don't see that yet because that part of the text hasn't been fulfilled. So far, Messiah has not ruled the uttermost parts of the earth and broken all of his enemies with a rod of iron. That takes us, projects us all the way into the future, even to our time, what we call the Battle of Armageddon. But proof number one was that he would be brought forth from death. We can see that that happened, right? Now, proof number two is that he's going to utterly shatter all of his detractors someday. And that's in the future. We haven't seen that. But because we simply cannot deny in integrity that the first proof happened, brought forth from the dead, neither can we also deny that the second proof shall happen. And so we understand that he is going to have dominion over all his enemies and strike them with a rod of iron. Once again, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance. The Gentiles, that's all non-Jewish people. You have the Jewish people, and you have the foreigners, the Jewish people and the strangers, the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Ask of me, and I'm going to give you all the Gentile nations as your inheritance and your possession, and so dominion. And you see, it's always headquartered in Jerusalem, right? Always Jerusalem, and so we're talking about Zion. And we can see that that's not just about David and Solomon, right? So David and Solomon were great warrior kings, and they did conquer a lot of territory around their nearest neighbors. But in no sense could you say that David or Solomon conquered the uttermost parts of the earth. That's just not how things went. So this part of the Davidic covenant again transports us into the future. But notice what is very special, and I love this part of the text, this Trinitarian asking and receiving. I'm so glad that the second psalm was written because it gives us a glimpse at the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the thought processes that they have. The way of thinking, how they relate to one another. And this is so interesting. So in verse 8, this is God the Father telling God the Son, Messiah, ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. It is an astonishing thing that when we pray, we are replicating the thought waves, the thought process, the process of thought in the Trinity. It's about asking and receiving. So God the Father tells God the Son, I want you to ask me. And God the Son does indeed ask, and then the Father grants. It's about asking and receiving. And evidently, in all of eternity, this is how the thought processes of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit go on. And when we pray, we are entering into this thought wave, this thought way of thinking that is done by the triune God, which is just extraordinary. Maybe when we pray, we're doing the most spiritual thing that a person can ever do. Maybe we're entering into the process of thinking that goes on in the Trinity. And that's quite a thing to imagine. Asking and receiving, even in the Trinity, who would think? And yet that's the way it is. Ask of me and I shall give you. I have two pictures here of things that I asked for. On the left side, when we were in Prescott, Arizona, this was a little chapel that was just about one block off of town square. So imagine, you know, Mayberry with a real town square. It's a square, and in the middle is a grassy area, and it's very pretty, and you can walk around the square, you know, town square. And of course, there's the courthouse there and all the important buildings. So we really had that. Just one block off that, which I think you'd understand is a very, very good location. Just one block off that was this little chapel. And I knew that the church that was there was struggling in a big way, and I earnestly prayed that the Lord would allow me to buy that building. I was a bivocational pastor. I mostly working, washing the little brown UPS trucks every night, and I don't have a lot of money, but I could have afforded that. That was cheap, and it was run down, and the church was disbanding, and I told the pastor, now, when you want to sell this building, please let me know. And then one day, I was just thinking about it, and I called him, and I said, I was just checking, you know, to see if the church is still functioning. Do you know the future? And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I should have told you. I just sold that building to a lawyer for $30,000. Today, that property is probably worth $500,000. Well, I contacted the lawyer, and of course he wanted to keep it, but he rented it to me. And so I earnestly asked, you know what I say? Ask of me. Asking and receiving, right? Ask of me. I did earnestly ask. You don't know how earnestly I asked. And I didn't get to buy it, but I did get to rent it for a little while. And so that's a picture of two of our kids and some of the other kids that were part of the core of our church in those days. And so you might say it didn't come to pass, but in a way it came to pass, right? Well, then we moved to Virginia. We were here for about maybe 1.5 years. And that church on the right is called First View Baptist Church, and it's very close to one of the gates for the Navy base, the big Navy base, right in the Ocean View area where we were serving. And I desperately wanted to buy that building or to become the pastor of that church. And I happened to know that the pastor was leaving, and I talked to him, and I said, you know, this would just be so great for our military ministry. And he said, before he left that church, he came to my office one time. He said, I just want you to know that I recommended to the congregation that they consider you as a candidate for the pastor of this church. And so imagine, I was so excited. I prayed so earnestly, and it didn't happen. Two times, I wanted a breakthrough like this, and it didn't happen. But of course, if you were to go out on Indian River Road and look back at this property, I think you can see that this property is better than either one of those. The Lord gave me that. You know, He said, you just have to ask me. Now, you don't always get everything you ask for, right? It's like strike one, strike two for me, right? So you don't always get everything you ask for, but you always get something fine from God. Always. Everyone who asks receives. And that's a wonderful thing. When you go to the Lord, as Paul says it, let your request be made known unto God. What do you want? Maybe the Lord cannot wisely grant it. But when you go to the Lord in a humble and devoted frame of mind, and you say, Lord, I just want a certain thing, you are going to receive something fine. Maybe it's not precisely what you thought it was going to be. But everyone who asks receives. And you enter into this because this is really, really big in your Christian life. Ask of me, and I'll give. And that's the way it was in the, you know, Trinity thoughts of God. And that's the way it is still in Christian prayer. One more great thing in this text that I love very much is this idea that all people then, because this truly favored king, truly blessed king, he should be approached in a certain way. He should be approached with solemn love and respect. It always sort of strikes me when I hear people take God's name in vain. And more Christians are doing that, you know. So now it's common for all my friends, you know, Christian friends, to say, oh my God, this, and oh my God, that. And it always is kind of like a punch in the stomach to me. Because, for one thing, it's in the Ten Commandments, you can't do that, right? But to take the Lord's name in vain means that you are no longer using God's name with solemn love and respect. Solemn love and respect. That is, when you are going to speak about God, either, you know, God or Lord or Christ or whatever term we're going to use, if you're going to address anything about the Lord, it is absolutely essential that you address that topic with solemn love and respect. Solemn. Not just superficial. I was like, oh, so we're going to talk about the Lord now? All right, well, that changes things. Now we are going to have solemn love and respect. And that's just so important. In our psalm here, you see where we have the green font emphasizing this way we approach the truly favored king. Verse 10, you know, because he's going to dash his enemies with a rod of iron. You don't want to do that, right? So what should we do? In verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O kings. You know, Gentile nations all around King David, all around King Solomon, but all around King Jesus, all around the globe. You know, you're the president, you're the prime minister, you are the parliament, you're the Congress. Be wise now, therefore, O kings, and be instructed, judges of the earth, you're important people. So listen to this. What should you do? Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's really heavy, right? There's a gravitas to that. Of course, even David and Solomon were great warrior kings, and so as the people around them and their surrounding nations, as the kings would approach David and Solomon, they should approach David and Solomon humbly and respectfully. You know, be careful how you treat us, because we are the favored kings of God. But one's approach to Messiah calls for much more than that approach that would have been appropriate for David and Solomon. And you see what's there. I love all of those instructions. Serve the Lord. You know, you can't rebel. That's not going to work well. So serve the Lord. And the second thing, and rejoice with trembling. I love that. Rejoice with trembling. Like, what do you want me to do? You want me to tremble or you want me to be happy? Both. So, well, how do you rejoice with trembling? Just like when you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls, you know. Very cool. Don't get any closer. It's respect, right? Rejoice with trembling. We tremble, but there's no place we'd rather be. This is so cool. I want to be here. So rejoice with trembling, and that's our attitude towards the Lord. And then kiss the Son. I guess you might have to go to another country to appreciate this. But when Teresa and I, for example, when we were in Israel, picture this. We're on their version of the boardwalk near Sea of Galilee. And we're enjoying the sea and we're enjoying the people. And we're kind of people watching. Here come these two Israeli soldiers, about 19 years old, 20, 21. They have machine guns over their shoulder. And it's because that's, you know, they live in a dangerous place. So these two Israeli soldiers meet on the boardwalk. They come up and, hey, you know, like we would do here in America. And then next comes what we would never do here in America. They embrace each other and there's a kiss on this side and a kiss on that side. And Teresa and I are like, well, you don't see that every day in Virginia Beach, right? Here are two soldiers, machine guns. Hey, kiss, kiss. And everywhere we went, kiss, kiss. You know, when I went to Romania, hi, kiss, kiss. Now, your lips never touch the cheek of the person, but, it, you know, you make that smacking sound and it's all good. So everywhere you go, kiss, kiss, both sides of the face, and that's this. So what should we do when we see the favored king? Oh, you go up to him and you embrace him. There's a kiss on this side and a kiss on that side. You have this sense of reverence and awe and solemn love and respect. So kiss the Son. And then, lastly, blessed are those who trust him. Just trust in him. Whatever he wants you to do, you just do that. And that's our appropriate response to this great king. I tell you from time to time about my favorite romance in literature. My actual favorite romance is the one I have with Teresa. But in literature, my favorite romance story is Severe Mercy, and it's about Sheldon and Jean, who loved each other in such an exemplary way. But the problem was, when they were still in their 30s, Jean, for whatever reason, they didn't drink very much, but somehow Jean went into liver failure, and in those days they didn't have transplant surgeries that could be depended upon, and so she just died in her 30s from liver failure. So this is a story of when they found that out, and you have to remember, they love each other so sweetly. So Sheldon finds out what the doctor has said, that she's in liver failure and she can't live. He says, I sat beside her bed and I took her hand. And I said, Davy, he calls Jean Davy because her last name was Davis, and so Davy became her nickname from childhood. So I sat beside her bed and took her hand and I said, Davy. And she looked at me and I smiled at her and she smiled back. Dearling, I said, this illness is maybe going to mean our parting for a while. And her hand tightened its grip, but she still smiled. The doctors say that it means that. And she too smiled through tears and said in a husky voice, yesterday when you were here, I thought it might be, well, something bad. Your eyes were unhappy. And I kissed her wet cheeks and we just held each other for a little. And there were tears on my cheeks too. Her watchword, the phrase always on her lips was, all shall be most well. In due course, we brought her home. She was very glad to be home where it was cool and quiet with our books all about and us together all during the month of August. It was early September that she had to go back in the hospital. The doctor said that I might take her in the MG, little sports car, you know, that they loved. Doctor said I might take her in the MG if I would go slowly. Our books at home opened to mark our place for when she came back. But she was not to come back. For weeks it was always next week that she'd be coming home. But she never did. Her room was at the end of a corridor and beyond was a veranda. Every day in a wheelchair I took her warmly bundled out to the veranda. And out there on the veranda we talked and read poems and kissed each other and held hands. How much happiness we had, even under the sentence of death. One day in December, when I entered the room, I saw that they had put bed railings up to keep her from falling out. The nurse told me that she was going into coma. I took the bars down so that I could hold her hand. I leaned over and kissed her, and for some reason, I thought of the line in one of my early poems to her, one April kiss, as dark comes flooding. I kissed her cheek again, and she said in a small, faraway voice, oh, love. I spoke to her, but she was silent, so I just sat there holding her hand. All that evening, at intervals of about 30 seconds, came the murmur, oh, love. I suppose my heart broke that night. It really means, though, loving past all measure. And then we come to her final moments. Suddenly her fingers tightened on mine. She said in a clear, weak voice, oh, dearling, look. And she didn't go on. And I shall not know what she saw on this side of eternity, for they were her last words, oh, dearling, look. I'm telling you that this morning because we're talking about the wonderful Son of God who rose from death so that we also know that if we follow him, we shall rise from death. Because I live, you also shall live. That's what he said. And that just means everything. It's not just our safety, right? It's our loved ones have been rescued by our dear Savior. And that just means everything to us. So what should we do? And the answer is, let's all freshly renew our solemn love and respect for Jesus even today, right now. What should we do? Be wise now, O therefore, kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What should we do? Serve him. Rejoice with trembling. Trust him. But perhaps especially in our hearts right now, let's kiss the Son in our worship, in our hearts, on both sides of his dear face, with soft hearts. And surely with misty eyes as we think about our wonderful Savior. Can we stand and pray? If you have never yet in your life gone to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and kissed the Son, if you have not in your life understood that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose for you and for your loved ones who believe, if you have never gone to him and confessed that you've sinned, and you need a Savior, you need him to be your Savior. If you have never done that, I would like to give you a chance right now in the quietness of your heart to go to the Lord and confess that you want him, call on him to be your Savior. And he promises whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you haven't already done that, can I just give you a moment of silence to do that right now? Lord, all of us just want to say to you that we see what you've done and you have been the truly blessed Savior to us, the truly blessed King to us. And we thank you with all of our hearts, not just for saving us, but for saving all the people we love who have also believed on you. And Lord, in our hearts right now, we are kissing your dear face on both sides with misty eyes and soft hearts. We thank you so much for being our wonderful Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.